Let's now turn to the book of Job, and we'll read chapters 25, 26, and 27. Last week was the first time I ever tried to preach on three chapters. I thought it'd be my last, but we're going to be covering three chapters again this morning. They are a bit shorter, but they belong together, it seems. So, Job 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. Yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth with which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in this third round of speeches. We've already heard Eliphaz, and we've heard Job's reply to him. And now we've come to Bildad, and we have his final, and it's a very short speech, given there in chapter 25. It's his last effort to set Job straight somehow, with the idea that Job is in fact suffering affliction because of his sins. We've already observed that Zophar, who spoke during those first two rounds, has now been silenced. He really has nothing to add. And so we have Bildad's final speech before us. And also we have the beginning of what is the longest response of Job in this entire book. It actually extends all the way to chapter 32. And his reply, and as he elaborates and carries on after answering Bildad, involves what is his most emphatic rejection of the so-called wisdom of his friends. And it also includes his most eloquent confession of God's ways. And this response of Job is marked by humility before God, but also a kind of resolute confidence of faith. And it's a confidence and an expression of faith that really spells the utter defeat of Satan's scheme that we learn about at the very opening chapter of this book. Satan's scheme was to expose Job as a phony, as to somehow prove that Job only served God because of the benefits that he derived from such outward service. And Satan wanted to expose Job, and in doing so, he wanted to discredit God's grace and God's work in this man's life. And in this passage before us, we have what I see, I think we should see it as a kind of high point in the defeat of Satan's whole scheme. And when we see it in that light, we can appreciate that it really is an exhilarating passage, because it glorifies God in a way that shows the utter failure of Satan's plans. And that's what we need to see here before us. Job confidently teaches God's righteous ways. He speaks of himself as a teacher there in chapter 27, where he says, "I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal." His friends had tried to set him straight. They have tried to teach him. And Job has reached a point where his entire verdict upon all their attempts is in verse 12, complete nonsense. That's his bold evaluation of what he's heard from them. And we hear that boldness also in the way he dismisses the relevance of Bildad's words in chapter 25. Bildad had spoken lofty words about God. He speaks of God as one who rules on high in undisturbed majesty, surrounded by innumerable armies, his hosts. He describes God as the one who alone gives light, as one who is holy. In fact, he is so holy that the moon and the stars are impure in comparison to God. And so how much more is that true of man, whom Bildad describes as a maggot, a worm? Yes, very reverent-sounding words. And we don't deny that. But we have to recognize that as reverent as they are all quite irrelevant as to the real point. It's all been said before. You can go back to Eliphaz's first speech. I think his second speech as well involves similar comparisons and a similar point. And it's not even really easy to understand what the point is. I mean, after all, who in this book is claiming to be as pure as God? Is Bildad insinuating that that's what Job is doing? Well, he has repudiated that again and again. In fact, it's hard to even understand what Bildad is actually even getting at. Is the gist of his speech that all men are totally depraved maggots? That's the argument? What's that supposed to mean? That's the end of his case? And Job recognizes that it's It's lame. It adds nothing. It's unclear. It contributes nothing to any kind of understanding or help as to what's actually happening here. And Job responds, makes that clear. He, in effect, says, well, of what use is that to me? As we hear his reply in the first four verses of chapter 26, we can hear a kind of sarcasm. How is that supposed to help me? One who is without power, one who is without strength, one who is without wisdom, according to you. Well, what kind of enlightening counsel does this offer to me? Is this sound advice? What's the source? What's behind such useless words? What's the spirit that's driving you? Obviously, it's not from God. Job is confident. He has the confidence to identify useless counsel. And he has the confidence to dismiss it. Sometimes that's very important, to have that confidence in the truth of God's word, to be able to do that, to recognize that we are under no obligation to be impressed with advice, whoever gives it, wherever it comes from. If it's false, if it's not according to Scripture, in the New Testament, we are commanded to test the spirits, whether they are from God. And that can be a liberating thing, to recognize that we ought not to feel any obligation to be impressed with advice or counsel that is theologically wrong. That's poor advice. And Job exhibits that kind of confidence, of discernment. And so he's able to just dismiss Bildad's words as useless. He has no more to say about it. And that's good. But Job does follow up. And he does so in a way that truly, in a sense, picks up on a theme that Bildad had introduced, but he elaborates in a much more profound and intentional way, as Job extols God's greatness, his transcendence, that indeed God is far above the earth. God is far above everything. And verses 5 through 14 involve that praise of God. If Bildad thinks that Job lacks reverence for God, and I think that might be the insinuation of what Bildad is saying, well, Job's answer proves that he's wrong in spades, that Job does revere God greatly. And you hear it in what he says about God. He speaks of God as omniscient. Now, you children may not have heard that word, or you may not know what it means, but it's a good word because it basically is a description of God that makes clear that God knows everything. Absolutely everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He is king over the deepest and darkest places. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol, that's a name for the underworld or the grave. It's naked before him, and destruction has no covering. Everything is exposed to God. All things are naked and open to him, to whom we must give an account, is the way the book of Hebrews speaks of God's penetrating gaze and knowledge of absolutely everything. That's one of the things that makes me recoil about the kind of Christmas songs and the perceptions of Santa Claus that are presented. He knows you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for a minced oath for God's sake. You know, the world attributes to Santa Claus attributes of God. Maybe it's a reflective of this kind of unnameable longing that people have for the transcendent. The idea of a fatherly, generous, gracious, gift-giving, omniscient person. Well, that's very appealing. And there's something attractive to that, to children. They don't have a problem with that. It captures their imagination. But thankfully, we can point not to a fairy tale, not to a fabrication, but to the living God, who indeed knows everything, and who is infinitely good, and gives the best gifts. Job extols God as omniscient and as omnipotent. That's another big word that basically means that God has all power. He is the creator. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He's described as a great artist, defining the boundaries of light and darkness with the earth as his canvas. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The creating power of his breath or of his spirit adorns the heavens. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. He holds the powers of the waters above and the waters of the sea in his hand. They are all at his command. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Even that is something to be amazed at, that until the showers just pour down and it rains buckets, we might say, all that water was contained in what looks like those big fluffy billowy clouds up there in the heavens. It's God's power that contains them until God's word sends them. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Omnipotent. He has all power. His ways are wonderful. His ways are wise. His ways are incomprehensible. They're infinitely above our understanding. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. That's the language that we hear in Psalm 97, where it says, clouds and darkness surround him. Now, God also dwells in light unapproachable. But this imagery bespeaks of God's hiddenness. We cannot penetrate the depths of his own being and power. They are hidden from our eyes. Indeed, Job says, these are the mere edges of his ways, the things that he had described of God's creative power and his omniscience, his wisdom, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Made me think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, where he says, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Job is extolling God. And the interesting thing here is that Job is actually touching on themes that God himself will elaborate, starting at verse 38. And so in this vision of God that we hear Job expressing, Job is actually approaching the highest answer that God himself will provide for him to his troubles. And that answer is not an explanation of all the whys and the wherefores of God's dealings with him, but that answer really is a manifestation of who it actually is who is dealing with him. It's an infinitely great and glorious God. And Job now already even appears to be invigorated by this theme. There's something important for us to learn in that. We can make the mistake of thinking that when we're down, what we really need is something that will really provide some therapeutic help to us, that will show a kind of sensitivity and understanding to our feelings and will address us personally and directly in a way that enables us to find healing through that kind of attention that's focused upon us, when it actually may be that what we really need is to go to church. What we really need is to worship. What we really need is to have our perspective focused, not upon ourselves, but upon God. Because that's like the best medicine. Haven't you experienced that? I mentioned this past week to someone that I've experienced that often in terms of, you know, these cold Wednesday nights when you got to get in your car and you got to spend 2 hours teaching at church. And sometimes I'm kind of down and don't feel very energized. But after we gather with the young people and the teachers and sing a few songs and after focusing on God's word, I'm invigorated. I'm energized. I feel great. Why? Because in this case, it's my job, right? I really don't have a choice. But my perspective was shifted to more objective things, the truth of God. And I think that should be part of our Christian struggle, to know that sometimes maybe the best thing for us when we're down is to get the Trinity Psalter hymnal and look at some of those songs that really extol God and focus our attention upon the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord when we're down. I'm not saying that that's a kind of automatic fix-it, but it can serve as a tonic and a real help. And it seems that that is even happening with Job here. And following this, we hear that Job swears to his integrity. In chapter 27, Job continues his discourse. And he takes an oath. You see, that's the significance of this language. As God lives, he's calling upon God as his witness, who is omniscient, who knows everything, and is a God who punishes if he dares to lie and to speak falsehood before God. So he's taking a solemn oath here. And what is he saying? What's it all about? Well, in effect, it's captured in that statement there in verse 5. I will not say that you are right. He refuses to capitulate to the so-called advice and wisdom of those friends. Never will I do it. Verse 3. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, to do otherwise would be to speak wickedness. My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Brothers and sisters, Job, in effect, is saying, I'll be damned if I'll ever concede that you are right in accusing me of being a hypocrite. I don't say that irreverently. Usually that language is said irreverently, and it ought not to be spoken. But in effect, that's what Job is saying. He's taking this solemn oath. And what he's doing here is holding fast to his integrity and refusing to let it go, no matter what. This is not a reckless oath. It's not an arrogant oath. It's not a selfish oath either. It's not a claim to sinlessness. Integrity doesn't involve that. It involves a kind of wholeness and sincerity. You know that the Apostle Paul takes similar sounding oaths. We hear it now and then in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, for example, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You might say, well, why is he taking an oath to assure these saints at Rome that he remembers them in prayer? Well, it appears from the context that the suggestion was that Paul really didn't care for them. And that, yeah, he said he was coming, but he didn't show up. And Paul has to make clear that he intended to come, but was unable. And it's so important to him that they believe his sincerity and his goodwill and intentions for them that he takes an oath, lest it would bring damage to the cause of Christ. And we hear similar language from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. or chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Again, there was a reason why he didn't come to Corinth at that particular juncture. And you can read up on that, but it's an example where Paul takes this solemn oath, not recklessly. It was an exception to let your yes be yes and your no be no, because the seriousness of the situation called for it. And it was for the sake of God and truth that he uses this language. And that's how we're to hear what Job says. That's how God heard it. Oh, yes. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, if we go back to chapter 2, after the first round of Satan's assault against Job, in which his property had been stolen or destroyed and his children killed, the Lord initiates the next round with Satan and again says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Job didn't curse God and die. Job didn't give up the faith. Job didn't betray a kind of hypocrisy or a kind of outward behavior that couldn't maintain underneath the pressure of temptation. But he held fast to God. That's what it really amounts to. He held fast to the faith. He wouldn't abandon it. And now we hear it from his own mouth with an oath. That is what a kind of a climax to this dispute between Satan and God. And God is glorified in this confession of Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." He said that before. And that's what we have before us. Again, he will not deny his hope in God. He will not deny his God, even while he is embittered with suffering, even while he is confused and cannot figure out God's ways with him. You hear that even in the language of his oath, where he says, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." He's acknowledging the depths of the affliction that he's suffering. But despite it all, he's not going to turn his back on God. But he will continue to adhere to him. In this solemn oath, Satan suffers a crushing defeat. And then Job continues, and he condemns hypocrisy. He condemns the very thing that he had been accused of. And guilty people, they generally like to avoid the subject of their sin. We all know what that's like. And if Job was a hypocrite, as he was accused, well, then he would be describing himself there in verse 8. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? He would be giving ammunition to his enemies if he was the hypocrite. He would be describing himself and leading them to say, "Well, yeah, that's you, Job. That's you. You are crying to God and he doesn't hear. Will God hear his cry," Job says, when trouble comes upon him? And his friends might say, "Well, yes, that's exactly your situation. You've cried upon God and he hasn't heard you. You're still suffering." Your suffering continues. But Job's actual conduct shows his sincerity. The fact is that Job continued to call on God. The implied answer of his description of the hypocrite is that he will not always call upon God. In verse 10, The fact is that Job continued to call upon God. In a way, you might say, well, that's more than could be said of his friends, because in all their speeches, we don't have any accounts of their own cries to God. But we heard it again and again, how Job turned to God, even in his misery and distress. He continued to pray. He continued to delight himself in the Lord. We heard that in the way he extols God. Will he delight in himself? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? That's the rhetorical question about the hypocrite. And the implied answer is, well, no, he won't. He might pretend to. But when he faces suffering, he won't continue in that. But Job did. Job continued to pray. Job continued to delight in the Lord. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, pray for us. He says this to the church. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. That's a description of integrity, an integrity of desire to live honorably in all things, seeking to maintain a good conscience. And you know what that means, don't you, brothers and sisters? That means confessing our sins, huh? That means striving to maintain that sincerity before God about ourselves. But that kind of good conscience is a very precious thing, and something that we have to seek to maintain, and something that was never really taken away from Job. Not because he's self-righteous, but because he's a child of God. And he continued to trust in him. He continued to live before his face with that kind of openness that he testifies to. It's a mark of sincerity, isn't it, to honestly condemn hypocrisy and to do that with a good conscience. And that's what he does here. And then finally, Job also affirms God's judgment against the wicked. Most of the 27th chapter is all about this, from verse 13 at least to the rest. And here we see something else, and that is that Job didn't fall for a very common temptation when we face error or accusations. And that temptation is to be pushed to an opposite extreme, right? And the temptation that Job was facing was to buy into this notion that God punishes the wicked in this life in a way that is always obvious and clear. God settles accounts with hypocrites, and it becomes evident in the fact that they die a miserable death and their children are killed. And we heard that again and again from Job's friends. And Job resisted that. But Job didn't go off into the other extreme and treat the righteous and the wicked as if their life is exactly the same, or that God never providentially shows his judgment against the wicked in this life. He didn't do that. And you hear that in this chapter. In fact, he's not afraid of sounding a lot like them at certain points, as he describes God's judgment that often overtakes people, even rich people like himself. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like the booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away. Now that sounds a lot like what some of his friends said at certain points. And here Job confesses the fact that indeed God in his providence, in his judgment, often overtakes the wicked in the midst of their prosperity. He cuts them short. He never denied that. He is not pushed into an opposite extreme here. You see, Job is able to face the truth. He's able to face the whole truth. He's able to face the truth fully. And the truth of God's righteous ways. And he's able to do that not in self-righteousness, and not with a fear of his own liability to judgment, but in faith. And it's a faith that might be described this way. It's a belief that God's righteousness is for him. God's righteousness and justice is not the enemy of his soul. God's righteousness will not destroy him. And you see, that's not only the ground that Job maintained in a place where he stood. That's the ground where every Christian stands. And you ask, well, how can that be? How does that work? Well, the simple answer to that, which Job himself could not appreciate fully, though he had glimpses of it, the answer to that ultimately is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that, as we heard from Psalm 85, as we sang together, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that mercy and truth meet together. Where God's merciful, compassionate heart and his inviolable, inflexible truth concerning his righteousness and justice, that's where they meet together. That's where righteousness, God's unflinching righteousness and his demand for the punishment of sin and the God of peace who provides a way of reconciliation. That's where they meet together at the cross. Where Jesus gave himself up, the just one, the righteous one, for the unjust, for the unrighteous, like you and I. And being confident in God's way of reconciliation, we can stand on that ground of assurance that God never compromises his justice and righteousness. God will punish the wicked. God will punish me if I'm found outside of Christ. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. I'm secure. I'm safe. That's the ground where every Christian can stand, to stand confidently, to stand firmly. Are you standing on that ground? Are you able to sing from the heart concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the all-sufficient power of his blood? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's number 459. I want to read a few other stanzas or a few other words from that marvelous song because it so wonderfully expresses what we're looking at here. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. No other hope, no other confidence, no other refuge, no other place to stand in the face of the truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of what life is about, the truth of my sin, of misery. So you see, brothers and sisters, how this passage in Job is so rich with gospel power and grace. The defeat of Satan's strategy, and ultimately the explanation for that lies in the Redeemer who lives and who once died to save us from our sins. Amen.